This morning, we have a privilege of welcoming Clay Bittner. Where'd you go, Clay? Oh, there you are. Clay and Jared Clausen, who is leading worship this morning, they are launching a new church in West Edmonton called Grace Edmonton, if I'm correct. They were with us a number of months ago, I'm going to say. I can't remember. But so we're blessed this morning to have them with us, leading in music and leading us in word. But before he speaks, I want to pray with him. Would you join me in that, please? Lord, we come this morning, Lord, thank you for Clay, Lord, and Jared. Thank you for the opportunity they have to start a new church in West Edmonton, Lord. Would you bless their efforts, Lord? But now as we sit under your word, Lord, would you give Clay boldness to speak your words faithfully, Lord? And may the words coming out of his mouth be your words, not his words. And if it's his words, would you silence his mouth? Mm-hmm. But also in that regard, Lord, we pray for each of our hearts this morning, Lord, you would open our hearts, that we would receive, each one of us, what you want us to hear this morning. This we ask in your most holy name. Amen.
Well, good morning once again. And like was mentioned, my name is Clay. And yeah, I'm one of the pastors, along with Jared, who is planting a brand new church, like he said, is in West Edmonton. And in case people are like me and you're like, what was the name of the church again? I'll just help you out. It's Grace Edmonton. And I think we got a QR code back there. If you want any information about the church, you can scan that. It'll take you to the website. We're looking for people to join us on this mission. So if you know people, or maybe God is calling you to be part of that church plant, then we'd love to have you, or at least come join one of our Bible studies. One of the things we've been doing over the last year since we moved here is hosting a weekly Bible study on Friday nights, kind of using that as a core team training session. We've been going through the book of 1 Timothy, which has actually been really fun and really encouraging. And we do have people here from Grace Edmonton, so if you see new faces, they might be part of us, but they might not. And they might be excited just to join you guys here at Sunrise. If you guys poach them from us, I mean, that's God's will. So you're free to do so, and because we know you guys are a great church. And so, we're really excited to partner with you guys. I mean, we were here 2 weeks ago, and then I opened the bulletin. I'm like, hey, our names are in there. And so it's so heartwarming to know that you guys have been praying for us and praying for the work God is doing in the West Side. And so, yeah, one of the things we just want to share is that we're not gathering regularly on Sunday, which is one of the reasons we could even be here to serve you guys and to participate with you. And so we're hoping in the new year by January to launch a public Sunday service. In the meantime, we're hoping to do what we're calling beta services. We really want to start in September. Last minute, we don't have a building to meet in. So if any of you knows of a building that we can meet in, contact me, talk to me, or Jared, or anybody who you see, it might be from Grace Edmonton, and say, hey, I know of a guy who knows a guy who knows a realtor who knows a guy who's got a building that you guys can just use for free. Hey, that'd be amazing if you want to pray for that. God answers prayers in the most amazing way. He is just so gracious and good. One of the things I just love about this church is how much you pray. And it's weird when it strikes you odd when a church prays as much as you do. But I think if there's anything you can never have enough of as a church gathers, is talking to God. I mean, the truth is he's here with us, right? Whenever two or three are gathered, discipline can happen. That's the context of Matthew 18, but the truth is discipline also means discipleship. And we talk to Jesus, he speaks through us, through his word and his people, he's discipling us. So when we speak to him, it's a great joy. And I just love that you guys do that. And if anyone ever says, you guys pray too much, ignore them. I'm giving you the freedom to continue doing that because I just love it. I think it's amazing. So if you want to stay up to date in what we're doing as a church, you can go to graceedmonton.com or graceyeg.com. Both will take you to the same place. You can sign up for a newsletter and learn more about what we're doing, why we're doing it. But our real mission is just to love Jesus, love people, and help people love Jesus. So that's why we're here. I know that's why you guys are here too. You guys put it in a different phrase, which is awesome, but that's the way we say it. So one of the passions that I actually have in life, just because of who Jesus has made me to be and how he has saved me, I just love opening the Word of God and letting the Bible speak for itself. I like explaining it. I think God's allowed me to just take great joy in teaching, but I just love preaching through books of the Bible. I know that as a church, you guys love that too. I know you guys have been going through the book of Romans, which is super awesome. you guys have been taking a break, which is great, and so I get to just choose whatever I want to preach on today, which is awesome. So I'm going to be preaching through not the whole book of Luke, so unfortunately we're not going to be here for a big seminar of 3 days, but we're going to be taking a look in Luke chapter 10 today, at the very end of it, not the very end. That'd be way too much. But we're only going to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is actually in verses 25 to 37 of Luke chapter 10. And before we read there, I want you to just bring out your Bible and turn there with me. Again, that's Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. If you're new to the Bible, you don't know where it is, it's near the back, and you can always use your table of contents. If you've got a paper Bible, use an app, or just look at the screen behind me. For those of you who have old eyes like me, and you have a hard time looking down and then up, and then you're like, it takes 5 minutes to refocus, so we're going to have it there behind you too, or behind me. So I really like doing this. If you would honor me, let's stand, and I'm going to pray again, because, again, you can never have too much prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you've gifted us with your Spirit to empower us to understand the words that you've given us by the very same Spirit. Holy Spirit, we thank you for allowing us to have new and awakened spiritual eyes, ears, and hearts. We pray this morning that you would allow us to see what you want us to see in your word. You would allow us to hear your voice clearly. And you would allow us to repent of our sin, turning away from our self-righteousness and turning back towards the amazing Savior, Jesus, who has done everything for us. Thank you for transforming us. For those who are here this morning who've not yet given themselves to you, Jesus, would you soften their hearts? Would you open their eyes and their ears so that they can taste and see the glory and beauty of the gospel? We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So stay standing with me, and I'm going to read our verses today. So again, starting in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave him to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." You guys can have a seat. This is the word of the Lord. So if you've never read through Luke's gospel, for one, I'd recommend you do so. It's written by a guy named Luke, for some reason. They named it after him. He was a physician. He was a doctor. He was doing basically a biographical account of the life of Jesus by interviewing people, studying them, and just really trying to understand what actually happened here. And so now, in the previous few verses, or chapters even, in Luke here, Jesus has really been helping his disciples to see and understand the beauty in the fact that their relationship with God is not something they can earn. It's given to them freely, just like you guys have been seeing in the book of Romans, right? So he reminded them that even the good things that they do, all the rejoicing that they experience in walking in obedience and power, this should not compare to the rejoicing that they get to have knowing that their names are written in the book of heaven. He wants to remind them that God has chosen them before the foundations of the earth to be received into his kingdom. At our last vision meeting, we got to look at where Jesus sends his disciples out, and they cast out demons, and they do all this amazing stuff. But at the end, Jesus reminds them, yeah, this is great, but you know what's better? That I love you. That you're part of my kingdom, not by your works, but what I've done. And I just love that this entire previous section reminds his disciples and all of us who are reading that the only reason we know God is the same reason they knew God. And that's because Jesus has chosen to reveal himself to them as God in the flesh. And so now this is the context that we come into this section here in chapter 10. And it says, behold. Anytime you see the word behold, it's like, take notice. Maybe something crazy is happening, but listen up. And it says, behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. A lawyer. How many of you would be super excited when a lawyer shows up? Probably not too many, right? I mean, maybe they're holding a big check for you. If it's novelty size and you see them walking up, that's a good day. But most times you're like, I'm not super excited to see a lawyer. But this is what happened. A lawyer shows up. And we're probably thinking of a lawyer maybe in our 21st century context, though, right? A lawyer's the kind of person, well, they have to know the law backwards and forwards. They do wills and estates. If you get in trouble, maybe you get a speeding ticket or falsely accused of murder, they're the ones that are going to help you out. They have to know the law. They got to know everything about the law. Or maybe you're on the other side of it, and you're like, all they do is nitpick about all the things I'm supposed to do. But we're looking at it from the lens of a 21st century person, right? Lawyers in those days, yeah, they had to know the law, but it wasn't just civil law. It wasn't just things trying to get you out of jail or put you in a jail. They had to know the religious law. They knew the Bible better than anybody else. At least they were supposed to. And so they were supposed to be expert in spiritual matters as well as every other matter of the law. So they would have known the Old Testament scriptures like the back of their hand. Or at least they would have known the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch. And so now we have this lawyer, this professional Bible expert, and he comes up against Jesus. This is what we read in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So the first thing I want us to notice is, do you see how the lawyer goes to Jesus to put him to the test? It's not something where he's asking him this in good faith, is it? Now, there are some questions that we are going to get asked as people of God where people are legitimately trying to find out what we believe, how we understand things. But sometimes people are just trying to put you to the test. They're trying to trap you. It's a trap disguised as a question. Now, that's not to say that anybody who ever asks someone else with using the question as a test is doing so in bad faith. Because when we actually look at the life of Jesus, he often liked to ask people questions where it was truly a way to help them dig deeper into understanding the heart of who God is, to draw conclusions that are in line with reality. But that's not what this lawyer's doing, is he? He's trying to trap Jesus. He's trying to put Jesus to the test in a way that's going to get Jesus, at least he hopes, to get him to say something that's going to incriminate him, that's going to maybe undermine or contradict the scriptures. Now, before we go on to Jesus' response, I just want to look at the question just one more time. Because do you see the question that this lawyer asks Jesus? Does anyone else find it kind of odd that he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, those two things shouldn't even be in the same sentence, right? Do and inherit? Because when I look at the Old Testament scriptures, when I think of how we understand inheritance, and maybe I have this completely wrong and I've been reading the Bible wrong my whole adult life, but when I see what the Bible talks about when it talks about inheritance is that you receive an inheritance not because of what you've done, but because of your identity, who you are. You don't work for an inheritance, you receive it because someone else worked for it, right? If your parents hand you down something, it's because they had to work hard to get it. And now they're giving it to you because you belong to them. It's based on who you are. When I look at how the Bible talks about the inheritance of Israel, it's not because of how good they were, In fact, the Bible tells us that it's almost the opposite. God says, you guys are terrible. You're no better than anybody else, but I love you dearly. And this land I'm going to give you is an inheritance in my love, not because of your work. But there's something in that culture, as much as I think is in our culture, and probably every culture that has ever existed, because I actually think it's a human thing, and there's something in all of us that we just believe that everything that we have in life is because we've worked for it. That we deserve everything that we have coming to us. We think if we receive good, it's because we've done good. And if people receive bad, it's because they're bad. We never look at ourselves and go, I'm bad, why do I keep receiving so much good? And I think this is why so much of what gets passed off as Christianity is in line with the way this lawyer is bringing this question to Jesus. So many people think, well, Christianity is about thinking, well, how good do I have to be? How much do I have to do for God to accept me? God is this big God who expects big things, but maybe he'll let me off the hook. How good do I really have to be? As if we can earn God's love, or as if God's love is dependent on what you do for him. But now, rather than just answer this lawyer point blank, Jesus responds by asking his own question. Verse 26, he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? So he puts it back on the lawyer. It's almost like he's saying, well, Mr. Fancy Lawyer, you're supposed to know the Bible. You're the expert in the law. What does it say? What do you think this says? What's your interpretation? How do you sum up the whole of the law? And Jesus, I think he just responds brilliantly. Because I believe he's really helping him not to just see the answer to his question. But in a way, he's questioning that original premise of the question. It's like he gives the lawyer just enough rope to tangle himself with. It's like he's saying, okay, let's say the question you're even asking is valid. What does the Bible tell us? Verse 27 says, and he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So now the lawyer, he responds first by quoting what is known as the Shema. It's this prayer that would have been a regular part of a Jewish gathering. They would have known this since they were little kids. Everybody knew it. Everybody loved it. They would have known it better than we know our national anthem. And it comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, which basically says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And then the lawyer adds a little bit to it about loving your neighbor. And you know what? Who knows? Maybe he actually heard Jesus say this very thing another time. Because Jesus was tested in another place where he was asked, what's the most important commandment? And we see this in Mark's gospel account, chapter 12, verses 28 to 31. Just read it. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that, he answered them well. He asked them, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. So now if we go back to the lawyer in Luke, he's either trying to just use Jesus' words and respond, which I don't think that's a bad idea. If Jesus comes to you and he asks you a question, if you have nothing else to say, just repeat something he said. Probably a decent answer. Or else maybe he actually has studied the law and he knows it and he goes, I mean, this is actually the summation of the law. That makes sense. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. I can see that. Maybe he can actually see it. So now he's given this answer. Let's see how Jesus responds. Verse 28, and he said to him, so Jesus responds, he says, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now, at first glance, we might look at this and go, okay, this is the way that we work to earn God's favor. This is the way to get into heaven. Just love God and love people. Just be a good person. Sounds easy, right? Simple. But I think what Jesus is doing here is actually answering him sarcastically. It's almost Jesus saying, like, yeah, sure, go ahead, do that. See if you can live your whole life loving God and people perfectly. If you do that, you will inherit eternal life. Let's see how far you get. Now, maybe some of you, as you contemplate this, you're maybe just starting to think, well, how am I doing at this? Am I loving my neighbor as myself? Or even before that, am I loving God? Do I love him perfectly? Every morning when I wake up, is God the sole purpose for all I think about? I'm just enamored with the beauty of God at all times. Never think about myself. Okay, let's just forget about that. What about our neighbor? Even if we don't think too hard about it, maybe just think about your closest neighbor, your family. You love your family, right? How well are we doing at that? Do we love our family perfectly? Now, I don't know the rest of you, but I know me, and I know as soon as I wake up in the morning, it probably doesn't take more than 3 seconds after I've awoken that I probably already haven't loved my family as perfectly as I could. I'm thinking about me. I fail at loving God perfectly. I fail at loving my family perfectly. But we might think about this, and we might go, yeah, I've got some work to do, but look how the lawyer responds to Jesus. It's not like he falls down and just goes and says, wow, Jesus, I can't believe I would ever think that I could love God and people perfectly. I'm sorry, please forgive me, change me. He actually says, verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who's my neighbor? He still doesn't get it, does he? See, Jesus is trying to get him to see that he can't do the very thing that he thinks he needs to do to inherit eternal life. And rather than understand that the only way he can receive it is to be justified by God, it says what? He desired to justify himself. It's like he thinks, well, I mean, I'm doing pretty good at loving God. I haven't murdered anyone. I don't steal. I haven't cheated on my wife. I follow the dietary laws. I even rotate my crops properly. I'm good to my neighbor. I mean, well, how do you define neighbor anyway? How many of us try to self-justify ourselves before God? See, we self-justify when we compare ourselves to others rather than comparing ourselves to God. We self-justify when we blame God or we blame others for our sinful actions. The truth is, when you find yourself grumbling, complaining, wallowing in self-pity, it's because you're acting like God owes you something. You're walking in self-justification there too. And so in order to get this lawyer to take his eyes off himself, to get him to stop thinking about all the good deeds he thinks he's done, Jesus tells a story. It's called a parable. Now, there are some that think that Jesus told parables to help us to understand life better, to help us to see what Jesus is trying to say, make it easier to understand, to flip a light switch, so to speak. Now, I love it how one commentator put it. He said, it's not really like flipping a switch, it's more like blowing a breaker. Jesus didn't just come to make it easier to understand. He came to blow our minds. He came for us to understand we don't just need to be a little bit better. We need an entirely new electrical panel. And so for some, when the breaker is blown, it reveals to us we can't do it on our own. To others, they just end up remaining in the dark. So now let's look at this parable. Let's see what Jesus says. Verse 30. And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So Jesus now starts this parable with a scenario that nearly everyone in the crowd would have been able to relate to. They would have understood it. They would have known that this path from Jericho to Jerusalem was known to be dangerous. So it wouldn't be far-fetched for them to just imagine themselves in this situation in some manner. Now, we might think it's odd for someone to, like, beat someone, strip them half naked, take all their clothes. I mean, for us, it's easy. We can just go to Old Navy. You know, you get your 50% coupon that they send the email all the time. You can walk out with a whole new wardrobe for less than a day's wage. For them, it's not so simple. So verse 31 continues, now by chance, a priest was going down the road. So those who are listening, they're probably thinking, okay, one of the good guys shows up. This is awesome. We're going to see what's going to happen. But they're going to be disappointed. Because what happens? And when he saw him, he passed by to the other side. Now again, we see the same thing in verse 32. And so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by the other side. They're probably like, what? These are the good guys. And you might even be wondering, though, what's a Levite? How does this work? Well, you have your priests who do the holy stuff in the temple. Then you have your Levites who help out. They're the ones who are leading music. They're doing day-to-day operations. Maybe they're singers, gatekeepers, guards. But they're not the ones who are making the sacrifices. They're not going into the Holy of Holies. They're not officially blessing people, but they're still one of the people that are helping out in the religious system. So you have two people who are known for being highly religious, supposed to be the examples of the system at work. And rather than help the dying man, all they do is pass on by. Now maybe you can put yourself in their shoes. Maybe you even are listening to the story and go, well, I think I can maybe justify their actions. Maybe they thought the man was already dead. So if they were to touch that man, they would be ritually unclean. That would mean they'd be unable to do the duties that they're supposed to do for the rest of the day, maybe even the rest of the week. Maybe they wouldn't get their chance to go into the Holy of Holies. This was their one shot to be close to God. And now they have to miss it. So how would that be loving to the people of the synagogue? So maybe this is running through the back of their mind, but then, as if Jesus' parable wasn't already scandalous enough, this is what we read in verse 33. But a Samaritan. None of you are shocked. They would have heard this and they go, oh, Samaritans, oh, sick, gross. Don't even say that name, that's awful. See, in Jesus' day, for those who are part of the Jewish ancestry and culture, they did not mess with Samaritans. They did not speak anything of them except for ill. They would have said, I've never heard of a good Samaritan. There's no such thing as a good Samaritan. The only kind of good Samaritan is a dead Samaritan. Now, we have this concept of a Samaritan. We go, what? I thought a good Samaritan was a good person. You know, when there's snow outside and your neighbor helps you shovel, that's a good Samaritan. When you're stranded on the side of the road and someone helps you out, make sure you're okay, that's a good Samaritan. I mean, we have hospitals named after good Samaritans. But this is not the concept they're seeing with good Samaritan. They hear Samaritan, they want to spit on the ground. They just hated them. They saw them as nothing but dirty, sinful half-breeds who rejected God and rejected his law. So the first thing they're thinking is, if the priest and the Levite just avoided this guy, what is this dirty, nasty Samaritan going to do? They had no time for Samaritans. It would almost be like if Jesus was telling the story to a group of KKK members and they said that an African man walked by. Or maybe he's telling the story to a group of liberal neo-Marxist feminists and he says that a white male, straight white male police officer walked by. They're expecting no good to happen. They hate this guy. If the man on the road is already half dead, what is going to happen when the Samaritan gets a hold of him? Let's see what it actually says. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, talking about the man on the side of the road, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So we have this Samaritan, this outsider, this one who nobody expected would do anything good. he has compassion on the man. At his own expense, using up his own oil and wine, he takes care of the man. And not only that, he takes him to an inn. It doesn't just pass him off either, right? It says he's the one making sure his wounds are bound, that he's being helped. He tends to the man himself. And then even the next day, he gives 2 denarii to the innkeeper. This is crazy. This would have been enough for this man to stay a couple of weeks. This isn't just some small amount, like a couple bucks. Can you imagine taking someone to a hotel and prepaying for their stay for at least a couple of weeks? Even a cheap hotel, this is lavish, right? But not only that, he also tells the innkeeper, if this man needs anything at all, when I come back, I'll pay you. Put it to my account. See, in those days, if you didn't have enough to pay, you couldn't just declare bankruptcy. You couldn't just get another loan from the bank. You couldn't just live off social assistance. Your social assistance was for you to become a slave. And now we see this Samaritan. He heals him, he provides for him, and he even pays off any future debt that he might earn, therefore rescuing him from what would have otherwise been certain slavery. This is crazy, isn't it? Now, we've heard the parable, they've heard the parable. Jesus then asks the lawyer in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Do you see how the lawyer still can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan? But he admits, I guess that's the guy who's a good neighbor. And Jesus then said to him, you go and do likewise. See, what Jesus does here is brilliant. He uses the story to expose the man's heart. And hopefully he's using the story to expose our hearts. He's trying to show him that even as much as he tries to justify himself, he needs to look past what he thinks he's already done and realize love is way bigger than that. The lawyer thinks he's already loved God and loved his neighbor, but he doesn't even realize how extravagant true love is. Now, how many of us look at this and we go, maybe I haven't loved my neighbor. Maybe I'm not as good as I thought I was. See, we need to understand that love doesn't just see people that are close by and care for them only. Compassion shouldn't just be reserved for those who look like us, believe like us, behave like us, think like us, vote like us. Who's our neighbor? Jesus gives us a real picture here of what a neighbor looks like, who a neighbor is, and what it looks like to love them. Now, there's a trouble here because there are many people who look at this story, and in a way, just like the lawyer, rather than see the point that Jesus is ultimately actually trying to make, they think that this is just another set of rules to show them how we live in order to earn God's love, what we do in order to be entered into God's kingdom. They'll say, see, Jesus says at the end, go and do likewise. So that means Jesus is now telling us too that we need to love our neighbor just as the Samaritan did. So if you see someone on the side of the road, you better help them. You need to be willing to sacrifice yourself for the good of others. You need to stop being so selfish. You need to give more to the poor. You need to feed the homeless. You need to do better. You need to do more. You need to do. And we get into the same cycle as the lawyer, thinking, what must we do to inherit eternal life? And we go from, we need to obey these commands of the Old Testament scripture, and we go, I need to love people the way Jesus loved people, or else I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And we think, maybe if we do enough, then God will say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. But if you've read through the Gospel of Luke, even if you just read the chapter before, does that seem like what Jesus was trying to teach them? Does that line up at all with anything Jesus has been saying up to this point? Hasn't he been continually showing us that he is the point? He is the Savior, that salvation is through a restored relationship with God, one that he does? That justification only comes through him? See, as much as Jesus was helping this lawyer understand that our neighbor is someone who's in need, that real love is costly, real love is lavish, real love is compassionate, this parable is actually about our need for a Savior. See, Jesus often told parables in a way that we need to identify ourselves with someone in the story. This isn't just about someone else. So who do you think the lawyer was supposed to identify with? See, if this was ultimately about doing more and doing better, don't you think Jesus would have made the hero of the story someone other than a Samaritan? See, was the lawyer likely to put himself in the Samaritan's shoes? Probably not, right? So maybe he'd have to identify himself with one of the religious leaders. I mean, he was, after all, an expert of the law. Maybe he could identify with the priest and the Levite, but, I mean, they're almost as much the villains as the robbers. So, I mean, that's unlikely, right? So if he's not the Samaritan, he's not the religious leaders, that only leaves the man on the side of the road. You see, this lawyer, just like all of us, is supposed to identify ourselves with the broken man who's robbed, who is helpless. See, religion wasn't going to help. Those who represented the old covenant, they represented the system. They just walked right by. They didn't help. See, it took someone from the outside, someone who's despised and rejected by God's people, someone who would humble himself, making himself lowly, getting down in the dirt, not worrying about ceremonial uncleanliness, not worrying about what it cost him, giving up everything that he had. See where this might be going? See, Jesus is saying that we are the dying man who needs a good Samaritan to rescue us, and Jesus himself is the good Samaritan. Jesus showed us his love while we were yet his enemies. He gave his all for us. And the amazing thing is that Jesus doesn't just bring us to an inn and take care of us and says, all right, be on your way, fix yourself up, get better. No. We get way better. He brings us into his kingdom as family, as firstborn sons who receive an inheritance that's not deserved by us. Jesus pays for everything so that we could be brought in. And in paying for us, in healing us, in rescuing us out of the debt that we owed to God for our sin, he delivers us from the slavery that we actually find ourselves in before our rescue. And in doing so, Jesus actually became worse off than the man on the side of the road. See, Jesus also represents the man on the side of the road for us, taking our place. See, Jesus was robbed not just of his clothes, but also of his dignity as he hung on the cross naked between two thieves. He wasn't just left for dead by the religious system, but he was actively beaten, mocked, and scorned by the very people who claimed that they were working for God. You see, with Jesus being the ultimate Good Samaritan and identifying with us, Jesus shows us what a true neighbor looks like. And it's only by believing in him, by receiving his good work for us, not by looking to our own justification, not looking to our own righteousness, not looking to our own work and our own good deeds, but it's by accepting the perfect love that he's given to us and for us, that we inherit eternal life. It's not by doing, but it's by receiving. But the beauty is, when we receive this gift, when we receive this new inheritance, we receive His Spirit. And the Holy Spirit doesn't want to just leave us the way we are. As He fixes us, as He changes us, the Bible calls this sanctification. As He sanctifies us, He builds us into the image of Jesus, to where we now actually live out being a good neighbor to those around us. But it's not because we're trying to earn it. It's because it's already been earned by Jesus, and that we show others the love that He has shown us. So it's only once we've understood how much we've received in Jesus that we can now go and do likewise. But we do it in His power, in His strength, and we show others the love that's been shown to us. And the truth is, you're not going to do it perfectly. You're going to fail, you're going to fall again, just like I do. But we get to repent. We get to run back to Jesus, to believe and to trust that He's at work. So let's praise Jesus, who is our Good Samaritan, who's been a good neighbor to us, who's given us everything we could ever need. And let's worship Jesus. I just want to thank You for Your gift of grace, Your gift of righteousness, and the joy that You want to give us as we follow You and as we grow in You. Jesus, I was that man on the side of the road, and You didn't walk by. You didn't leave me in the darkness of my own self-justification. Jesus, I thank You that I have nothing but You. That Your righteousness and Your holiness is what allows me to be adopted into Your kingdom. Continue to change me. Continue to change us. Change this church and allow us to truly be Your people who walk in the light, who walk in accordance to what's been done for us, and who show others the beauty of who You are. Continue to grow us, transform us, and lead us to be more like Jesus. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.